Thank you, Keith, and good morning, everyone. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we're in the middle message of five messages from the book of Colossians. So we're working our way through Colossians. We've had two, the middle one today, and there's two more to come. Today we're going to look at some intellectual dangers that this church at Colossae was facing. Paul warns them of some philosophies he felt could threaten the joy and life of this young church if they wandered too far away from the truth. Pam is now going to read this passage, and as she does, I want you to look at some contrasts and comparisons that are in this passage. Paul will describe one set of truths that the world will say is true, but I want you to see what Christ and God says is the real truth.
Let's discover what God's got to say to us today from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 onwards. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection from the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May God teach us what he's got for us today. Thank you.
Thank you, Pam. There are at least five contrasts and comparisons in this passage. The first contrast Paul demonstrates is false human teachings compared to the true teachings of Christ. He talks about external circumcision as opposed to internal circumcision. He talks about how we were dead in sin, but we were made alive in Christ. There was a legal code that condemned us, but now there is forgiveness of sin. How there were evil authorities that were over us, but Christ has triumphed over those authorities. There were shadows, And now there is reality. Number one, false human teachings. We're going to spend most of our time with this first contrast and not quite as much on the others. Paul starts his section by warning the Colossian believers about not being taken captive by these false teachings. To be taken captive meant to be kidnapped. It meant to be picked up and carried away and held hostage. And Paul says, don't let false teachings do that to you, because if you are taken in by these false teachings, Paul says, you'll lose your freedom and you'll be taken away from you, and that will be taken away from you in the exact same way. And he warns all people not to be taken in by false teachings. What were the philosophies that threatened the Colossians? There were many of them. Most of them mixed Judaism with Gnosticism together. And there are three that are mentioned in this passage. The first is mysticism in verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Gnosticism was a system of beliefs that claimed man was not good enough in and of himself to talk directly to God. We needed intermediaries between us and God. And Gnostics believed that there were angels who were arranged in a hierarchy, and that the angels got better and better and more powerful as you moved up the hierarchy until you could eventually get to God. These angels had names like wisdom, power, and reason. And these angels had to be acknowledged and they had to be placated for anyone to get anywhere in their spiritual life. Gnostics believed that every single person starts in a state of total ignorance of spirituality, but as one talked to these angels and had more contact with them, one could eventually find the oneness that is in all. Today, the New Age movement and their philosophy promises to move us out of ourselves and move us to the God within us. And it sounds so humble. It sounded humble when the Gnostics talked about it. I can't go to God. I have to go through angels. I can't possibly approach God. I have to go through an angel. The truth is that Jesus is the mediator. B, the second philosophy that threatened to take the Colossians captive was asceticism. In verses 20 to 23, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Don't have anything to do with the physical world. The way to please God, the way to really get on God's good side, was an extreme form of self-denial. The body was bad. The body was evil. So if you hit yourself with whips or if you starved yourself, or if you slept on beds that were cold rather than putting a blanket on yourself, somehow you were earning spiritual brownie points, and this made you more acceptable to God. Asceticism is one of those philosophies that still threatens to kidnap us today. And if we think that we can earn God's favour by doing extreme things, what nonsense. Total nonsense. The third philosophy that was threatening them was legalism. Verse 16, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. Evidently, the Christians there were being judged by exactly that. And he says, don't do that. That will kidnap you and take you away from the truth. He says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to what you eat or drink, or in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The Jewish calendar was tied to the moon, and a new moon celebration was every 28 days. God's answers to man's deep longing to know the truth is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's not found in self-discipline. It's not found in angels. It's not found in following rules. It's found only in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the truth is that in Christ you have everything. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. One of the translations says, I'm complete in Christ. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma, and it's a word that the Gnostics liked to use because it meant fullness. They thought that pleroma was what they were looking for. It meant that all the fullness of deity. Gnostics thought that by going through the angels, one step at a time, that they could get to that pleroma. And Jesus Christ was just like the ABCs. He was for the people who were just getting initiated. He was just one of the little stepping stones that could get you to the pleroma. But God says no. Rather than Jesus being a stepping stone to fullness, completeness, Jesus Christ is fullness. He is completeness. Because he contains all of God. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them is fully God. They have separate personalities, but each one is fully God. So when we have Jesus Christ, we have God. We have everything we can possibly need. We don't have to search for anything else. We don't have to search for pleroma. It's in him. The second set of contrasts that Paul mentions is external circumcision and internal circumcision. The Jews had a really hard time believing that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. The Jews had lived for centuries a certain way. Circumcision was a part of that life. It was what it meant to be a Jew. So to believe that the Gentiles didn't have to go through that ceremony was very hard for them to accept. Many Jews believed that if Gentile believers wanted to become Christians, they should be circumcised first. Paul said, that is no good. Verse 11, in him you also were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, Paul speaks to this idea that it's not the external that matters, but what actually happens in the heart. It was always that way. Although God required that the Jews be circumcised externally, that did not mean that one was a true believer in the Messiah. God was always asking them to have their heart circumcised, to love him, to obey him, to serve him. And Paul contrasts that here. And in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, he says, "And man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." In this passage, Paul puts a different spin on circumcision. He says in this passage that circumcision represented God's judgment on the carnal nature. Circumcision in this passage represents the cutting away of our carnal nature, and we see this also in Jesus' death on the cross. When he died, he was cast out. He was cut away from God, and all of human efforts ceased. And then Paul considers baptism, saying that while circumcision symbolizes the death of Jesus, baptism signifies the positive aspects of our new life in Christ. A new life in Christ allows us to have that circumcision of the heart that's always been there for us. It gives us that new heart that has the capacity to love God, to obey him, and to serve him. The third set of contrasts in this passage was a legal code. A legal code condemned us. In verse 14 it says, "Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that were against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." With this third comparison, we see the law of Moses, a legal code, and it condemned us. But the contrast is that Christ doesn't condemn us. He forgives us. Most Christians tend to think of the law as bad. The law is Old Testament and grace is New Testament. The law's a bad thing. But the law had a planned purpose by God that was good. In Galatians 3 verse 24 it says, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The Bible says that the purpose of the law was to tell us what the rules are. What was God's standard? The law tells us that God has standards and lays them out very clearly. The law also tells us the penalty if we break one of those laws. And it also points out the impossibility of any one of us keeping that law perfectly. And it shows us that we need a Saviour. The law had a purpose that God used that was very effective. But the contrast is what Jesus did with that condemnation. And what he says in verse 14 is that he cancelled the written code that was over us. We deserve the condemnation. We are imperfect. We have broken God's laws. So we stand condemned. He took that and he did something different with it. Verse 14, when I was dead, and here's another contrast, in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature, he made me alive in Christ. He forgave all my sins, but having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Because I'm so aware of my sin and of my inadequacies and my failures and of the areas that I struggle with, and I struggle and I struggle and I still blow it, and I make these vows to God that I'll never happen again, and yet it does, and I'm so aware every day about how far I fall short of that code. What I have to remind myself is that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. The fourth contrast, evil authorities over us and Christ triumph over them. In verse 15 he says, and having disarmed the powers, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them by the cross. Paul teaches frequently in his writing that there was an unseen world and it's filled with spirits. The Bible teaches that when Satan fell from heaven, a third of the angels fell with him. And they are the ones who wander. They are the evil spirits. And then there are God's spirits, the good spirits that are angels, and they are also in this unseen world. And Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. They are there. The Bible makes it clear that spirits, good and bad, are around us whether we can see them or not. And they had power over us before we came to Christ. So here's the contrast. Verse 15, Christ has triumphed over them. And when it says that he disarmed them, that means he stripped them of their power. He stripped them of their ability to hurt us anymore. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 8 to 10, when he ascended on high, he led captive in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I know that's a difficult verse, but if we put it together with this one in Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, it shows us that Jesus has triumphed. Number 5, the last contrast has to do with shadows and reality. Verse 16, therefore, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We already talked about the celebration of the new moon every 28 days. The point is these kinds of rituals, dietary law, the Sabbath, they were given to the Israelites for one reason. It was to remind them of a reality that was coming. It wasn't there yet. In the Old Testament, Jesus was not there as Messiah, but he was the promised Messiah. And all these rituals and all these things that happened in the tabernacle, these things that happened in the temple, that sacrificial system, the ways that they could wash their hands or not wash their hands, how they could dress or where they could go, all of those things had a picture behind them. And the picture was about the coming Messiah. They were shadows. They were glimpses of a reality that had yet to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." The law itself was a shadow. It pointed to the necessity of a saviour. So it served the purpose. These shadows, those sacrifices, those ceremonies, those rituals, those dietary laws served a good purpose. They pointed people to Jesus Christ as the Messiah who was coming. And it says in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus Christ is the reality. It's found in him. They are no longer shadows. Reality is here. And with this final contrast, Paul says, reality has come and the shadows are no longer needed. In our lives, we need to remember that the shadow is gone and not get caught up as Paul warned this church in the shadows. We have the truth, we have Jesus Christ, we have the fullness. Paul loved this church and he loved the people in the church and he didn't want them to be kidnapped, taken hostage by false doctrine, things that just were not true because they don't compare to the truth of God. Instead of a life spent trying to please God by external rule keeping, God offers to do something on the inside of us, changing our hearts to let us love him. And instead of a life of condemnation because of our inadequacies, God offers total forgiveness and no condemnation. And instead of a life being enslaved to evil spirits, God offers freedom from bondage. And instead of a life spent living in the shadows, God offers us a life in the light of his reality. We're now going to move into Colossians chapter 3. And in doing so, we are turning a corner in Colossians. These next two chapters, Colossians chapter 3 and 4, relate to the ways that we live out the truths that we've been taught in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. How do we start to live out this truth of being a new person? Three simple things. In Colossians chapter 3, the first 11 verses tell us, Paul looks at this from three different angles. Number one, you have to learn to set your heart and your mind. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your heart and set your mind. That means that both our affections and our thoughts are involved in our growth. Our affections, what we really enjoy, really love, and our thoughts, how our heart shapes our passions and our priorities, they are both involved and they are both important. Affections, what we really love, plus thoughts, what we really think about all the time, equal action, what we really do. And that's what God really is interested in. What we think, what our heart's after, and what we do. How do we do that? Paul goes on to give us some very practical advice about this. Verse 1, he says, set your heart on things above. Set your mind on things above. Things that are above, what does that mean? It means that you and I start to think about life like God thinks about life. It means that you and I start to see things in this world from the perspective of God's view. And that's setting our hearts and setting our minds. And what Paul asks us to do is get our mind off the earthly, the world's way of thinking about things. And Paul says if you really want to start to grow, set your mind on God and his way of thinking about things and not on the world's way of thinking about things. Some of us might be thinking, I'd love to do this and I would love to set my mind on God's thinking, but I live in a real world. So how in the world can I do this? How do we make it work? Well, Paul gives us some ideas. The power to do it is found in one word that has to be our focus. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. If we haven't been raised with Christ, if we haven't been resurrected, then we can't do it. And so the one word is resurrection. The power to do it is realized that when we became believers in Christ, we share his resurrection now. We have a brand new kind of life. John Ogilvy said it this way, victorious resurrection living can be realized through a conscious habitual pattern of thought and attitude of heart. We can enjoy it in everyday life. We can share it. We can share in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We can't become God. We can't become Jesus. But he wants us to share his character, his power with us. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens step by step, as we are going to see. But he wants to change our lives and he wants to make us new people. Practical help. How do I do this? How do I set my mind in a different direction? Four things. A, you and I need each day to start each day thinking about God if our mind is going to be set on things above. Have you noticed that the last thing that you think about is usually the first thing that you think about the next morning? How it even sets your attitude for the next day? How is it that for many of you, do you worry at the end of the day? And then when you wake up in the morning, you have your worries. You sleep with your worries and you wake up with your worries. But if you go to sleep with thoughts of God on your mind, You'll wake up with thoughts of God on your mind. It's a simple thing that changes our lives incredibly. And B, prayer throughout the day that God would give you a heavenly perspective on the people and events and circumstances of your life. Don't try to escape those circumstances. Ask for God's perspective on life, on those circumstances. Jesus faced a lot of circumstances in his life, but he didn't run from them. He just had God's perspective on them. And see, make God's word a part of every day. I promise you that if you want to have God's perspective on life, make his word a part of your life every day. This is the book that tells us of God's perspective. And D, spend time around other people who want to think the way you do. We either see things below, things that are on this earth, in light of things above, or we allow the things that are below to block our vision of things above. Number two, we need to learn to see ourselves as dead and alive. Let's say you're walking down the street and you see this wanted poster. Wanted, dead or alive. But in this case, God wants us both dead and alive. God wants us both, wants both in our lives. And Paul starts out by talking about the fact that we have and share in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And then he also says that we've died with Christ. Verses 3 and 4, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We need to understand something very important about the death of Christ. Christ not only died for us, that's substitution, but he also gave his life for our sins. He died in our place. And that's where our salvation comes from. But we also died with him spiritually. And that's not substitution, but identification. And the Bible teaches both truths, substitution and identification. He died for us, and that's where our salvation comes from. But we died with him, and that's where our sanctification, our growth in Christ, comes from. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died. You died. Put to death, therefore. This is an incredibly important truth for how to live the new life and how to overcome sin on a daily basis in our lives and to let God begin to transform us. And he's telling us how to live this new life. He's telling us how to take the truth about what Christ has done and apply it to the way that we think and act. The motivation that allows us to start to change, the power that allows us to start to change, he teaches is that we not try to become something that we're not. We have already died. Our life is already with Christ. Our real motivation, our real power is living out what we are already. We're going to spend the rest of eternity doing that. It's an incredible truth. It's freeing. We realize it's not trying for God, it's trusting God to change our everyday lives. And the order here is important. And that's where we've got to leave it today, friends. Next Sunday, we're going to begin to see how we can allow him to renew us on a daily basis. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words that we've been studying to warn us, and not only the Colossians, but us to not be taken in
by deceptive arguments. And thank you that in Christ we have everything we need for our salvation. Thank you, Lord. Amen.